All right. I always tell people, you know, I never take offense if people fall asleep. Because I think insomnia is one of the worst curses, and I feel like if I can make a contribution to overcoming insomnia, then I can feel pretty good about myself. So, you know, whatever. Anyway, you shouldn't feel bad about it. But I have to say, we're amazingly awake, especially this after lunch conference. It's a killer. But anyway, there's a series of... Well, let me just do some real easy ones first, in the sense that... that's why. Get another one in the meantime. Good time. What does the symbol 20 plus C plus M plus B plus 16 over our doors in Leander Hall represent? That's the room blessing, the Epiphany blessing. It's a traditional devotion in the Catholic Church. 2016, you might know it, is the year. And CMB are the, well, some people will say it's some other things, but the way I always learned it is the name of the three wise men, Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. And the way I understand that is, if you remember when they came to Jerusalem as travelers, they found Jesus. And the idea is that everybody who comes to the rooms that are blessed should also find Jesus. Right? I think that's the simplest way to get that. So we bless the rooms that they can be a place of welcome and encounter with the Lord, that He might be truly present there. I go around and bless the rooms and the door. I live in one of the dorms, and I always tell the students that when I bless their rooms. Never quite sure what they think about that. Oh, they're going to find Jesus. Does that mean He's living here? Not sure if I want that. Anyway, I'm sure they do. How many monks live at St. Vincent? You know, St. John the 23rd was asked the question, how many people work at the Vatican? And he said, about half. I kind of want to answer that question. I never know how many monks. How many monks live at St. Vincent, Brother Hugh?
I think it's less than 100. I can't
more than three. Yeah, I've been saying about 90 recently. The problem is since I entered the community in 1998, I think there are about 70 monks who have died, you know. So, and there are monks who are entering every year, and there are monks who are leaving for other reasons, you know, I mean, hopefully before solemn vows. But anyway, it's hard to keep track, but I say, I don't know, 80 or 90. The other thing is during the school year, we have monks from other monasteries, and so that sort of throws things off how many monks are living there. And then priests and monks, I don't know, what, 60 priests or something like that who are living here? 50?
Probably three quarters.
Yeah, in the end. So we have a number of guys in formation for ordination also who are in seminary. They'll be ordained at some point, God willing. But yeah, in the end, I guess about three quarters of the men discern ordination. And then somebody said, what's the difference? Well, those who are in holy orders can celebrate the sacraments. That's the simplest expression of the difference. To make it real practical, before I was ordained a deacon, I used to write letters Sunday mornings. Between Mass and midday prayer, I spent a couple of hours just doing handwritten correspondence. Since I became a deacon, my hand has atrophied, and I have not written a letter since, because I haven't had a Sunday free since I was a deacon. So, just to make one clear difference, priests are out celebrating sacraments, for example. On Sundays, we don't get those days free anymore. But the monks like Brother Hugh do a lot of things in the monastery. Some of the monks teach in the college, teach in the seminary. Brother Hugh runs the retreat program and does financial things in the monastery and the seminary. There's a lot of internal work to handle that brothers or priests can do, but the priests are the only ones who can celebrate the sacraments. And why does one become one as opposed to another? Because it's a vocation. God calls us to priesthood, and we have to discern that. It's not expected, and it's a mutual discernment. The monastery the monastery also has to invite someone or allow someone to move forward in holy orders. So those are always interesting questions. the strange and mysterious life of monks. I'm glad that you're curious about that. It's fun. God made strange creatures and put them in strange clothing to make the church more interesting. And then I got a series of questions on the Jubilee year, which I love, because I think this extraordinary Jubilee year of mercy, somebody even wrote out that full title, I like that. The extraordinary Jubilee year of mercy is a wonderful time of grace, and now that we're about halfway through, most of us have forgotten that it exists. And so it's good about this time to renew our enjoyment of it. The holy doors have been opened for a while, and we sort of petered out on whether we walk through them or not, and these opportunities to reflect on mercy. How can we live the extraordinary Jubilee year of mercy to the full? Well, a main feature is certainly the holy doors. And for the first time in history, there are holy doors open in every diocese of the world. So Pope Francis has really outdone himself in making God's indulgent mercy available to everyone without having to spend $1,000 and fly to Rome. Or go somewhere else halfway across the world, you can walk across the parking lot if you live here, or come down the road if you live down the road, or find every cathedral should have holy doors, and several other churches or shrines designated in your diocese. If you don't know where they are, go to waob.org, and that will give you a homepage that has a link to a list of all of the Jubilee doors. In the United States. So there's an opportunity for pilgrimage. Pope Francis has encouraged that. That's what the Jubilee Door is about, that we're making a journey. Faith is a journey, and it's a journey that we make together. It's a journey that we make to a destination. How do we know when we've arrived? Because we get to a door and we walk through it. And so it gives us a sense of making a little bit of progress on the journey. That's what the pilgrimage does. In a certain sense, every Mass has a pilgrimage. There's a procession into Mass and out of Mass. The faithful all, you know, come in various ways, but we all come in when the liturgical procession comes in, when the priest comes in and goes out. So we're always in movement. It's part of the dynamic of our faith. And the pilgrimage gives us a sense of, well, let's go out of ourselves. Let's go out to find a destination, a holy destination, to receive God's indulgent mercy. We should get a plenary indulgence. Well, for those of you who can go to Mass every day, you should get a plenary indulgence every day. A plenary indulgence, there are a number of ways that the Church extends to us. Walking through a holy door has to be the easiest, thus demonstrating how generous God is. He wants to make it as easy as possible for us. But other indulgences we can get every day: to pray the rosary in public, like with your family, with your spouse, with your friend. To make a half an hour in front of the Blessed Sacrament, spend a half an hour in prayer in front of the Blessed Sacrament. Or if you can't get to a church, to spend a half an hour in prayer with Scripture. These are just a couple of plenary indulgences. Making the Stations of the Cross is a plenary indulgence. You can get one plenary indulgence per Holy Communion, is essentially what it boils down to. And so that's basically one a day. Another requirement is that you go to confession. It used to be within 8 days, but in the Jubilee 2000, they made it within 20 days. I mean, I'm telling you, it's getting light. I mean, lax in this church. It's making it so easy. So basically, confession once a month, within 20 days in either direction. So that's a total of 40 days between confessions is possible. And in that way, you can get an indulgence literally every day. So an indulgence, as someone then rightly points out, how does one get past the no attachment to sin requirement in the schema of indulgences? Yes, yes, the smart ones out there reading the fine print. What is your understanding of this? Does it refer only to mortal sins? So that's that's the requirement that's most subjective. Who is detached from all sin? Nobody raise your hand, because only God knows. You might all be, I don't know. But God knows how detached from sin we are. Essentially, those who are living saints are totally detached from sin, and their indulgence is full. A full indulgence means that a soul who has 17,000 years in purgatory gets released like that. right? All of the temporal punishment due to sin is wiped away through a full indulgence. So a saint getting a plenary indulgence, they're just like clearing out purgatory, just sweeping souls out, peace, setting the captives free, send them home. So it's great. Let's be saints, and let's all really do that. If we're not at the point of total detachment from sin, then all of your prayer is useless. No, then it's a scaled back in degree to our detachment from sin. It helps us be more detached from sin to make these little practices of sacrifice and prayer. And there's some positive impact depending on how detached from sin you are. So a plenary indulgence becomes a partial indulgence. And the church stopped measuring these things by days, months, years, and centuries back after Vatican II. So we don't worry about whether somebody has 17,000 or 18,000 or 120,000 years in purgatory. We just say they're in there for some period of time since there's no time anyway, and we don't really know how that works. But be detached from sin, and there's more indulgence, and that's better. But we move in that direction by these different acts of prayer and sacrifice, which is just one of the ways that our Roman church tends to over-define things, probably. It's what we do as Romans. But there's something helpful there, too, that we can take advantage of and feel excited about. Get a plenary indulgence every day. You'll feel good about that. And we can offer that for ourselves to wipe away our own temporal punishment due to sin, or we can offer it for somebody who's deceased, so somebody who's presumably in purgatory. We can offer it for. Somebody said, how do I obtain a plenary indulgence for more than one deceased relative by walking through the holy door? Well, you have to walk through it more than one time on more than one day. So you can just get one plenary indulgence per Holy Communion. So you've got to, anyway, and you can only go to communion up to twice a day. So that's that. Somebody else asked about, well, and then in general also in this year of mercy, there's an opportunity. So if you look at I post my retreats on my website, and you can see all of the themes for all of my retreats have been and mercy, saints and mercy, parables and mercy, psalms and mercy, whatever, the Old Testament and mercy, pride. So it's an opportunity. There's really a grace at work this year to reflect on mercy, to incorporate mercy into our activities, to just be more conscious and aware that, as Pope Francis has recognized, there's a special time of mercy in the church right now. These things ebb and flow. As I said, 500 years ago, we're talking about justification. We don't even comprehend justification now. It's just not where we are and where the need is, where our hearts are. And so God meets us in all of these places in order to bring us salvation in the midst of the culture as it is. So there's a special time of mercy. Take advantage of it. There's a lot of teaching out there. Somebody said, what book, website, recommendations? Father Michael Gately, who's single-handedly populating all of the bestseller charts in the Catholic world, has produced, he's the author of 33 Days to Morning Glory on a Marian consecration. He just authored 33 Days to Merciful Love. Beautiful, a way to consecrate yourself to divine mercy. Take advantage of that during this year. He leads you through it in a beautiful way. He has a book also called The Second Greatest Story Ever Told, and the history of the divine mercy devotion in particular, and it's beautiful to see how God has set this movement in motion several decades ago, and then it really peaked in a certain way in St. John Paul II. And Pope Francis said, I feel like I'm just continuing the heritage that I received. I don't think I'm doing anything novel in promoting mercy in this extraordinary Jubilee Year of Mercy. Although Pope Francis has been clearly, deeply marked by the mercy of God. That's been something through and through in his pastoral experience since long before he was pope. But as he says, he feels like he's riding a wave that he didn't start. He just got on and is keeping it going. Other books on... the Bull of Vindiction itself, Misericordiae Vultus, The Face of Mercy, you can find that on the Vatican website. Very beautiful. Pope Francis has been giving Wednesday audiences. He's on number 23, I think, on mercy. All those little catecheses, and he speaks in a very accessible way. There's a book of his called The Name of God. God's Name is Mercy. The Name of God is Mercy. Something like that. You can find on the internet. I don't know. Does any of you have any other recommendations on... Okay, well, anyway, I didn't want there to be somebody that was going like, oh, don't forget about, I mentioned the encyclical of John Paul II, Dives in Misericordia, the Rich in Mercy. It's a little bit more technical. John Paul II is, anyway, has his own way of expressing himself, but very beautiful, very rich. Plenary indulgence, no attachment due to sin. And then the last easy one. What's the difference between a self-guided retreat and a silent retreat? Can anyone go on a self-guided retreat? Can we stay here anytime or only during retreats? Well, if you want to live here, you have to become a monk. I'm sorry, that's how that goes. But yeah, you're certainly welcome to come and visit. There are plenty of people. Our guest rooms are all here on the first floor of Leander. You can contact maybe through Brother Hugh, or you can contact the guest master directly and just ask, you know, can I come for this weekend? You're welcome to come. You're welcome to join the monks in prayer. We have a guest dining room that we can set up. You can eat there. If you choose not to talk to anybody, it'll be a silent retreat. Since nobody will be guiding you, it'll be a self-guided retreat. And you're certainly welcome to come and do that. I feel like there was something else I was going to say with that, but yeah, it's a wonderful thing. It's nice to just get away, to get into a different space, and come and pray. And there are enough people here that you don't really stand out. There's always lots of people at prayer, so one more person isn't gonna, you know, we're not gonna come and bother you. You might notice the monks following you, but I kind of attribute that. Have you ever encountered cows? It's really, if you get into a cow pen, the entire herd will come to you, which is terrifying because they're big animals, and they'll stop and just look at you with that big blank stare, that it's not clear there's anything going on behind that. But they really had to get over and see you up close. That's kind of how the monks are. So don't feel like there's anything, nobody's judging anybody, and it's just, we're like just kind of curious. Wow, what's that in the pasture? You know? Yeah, so. I'm going to respond to this one that I'm not going to give an adequate answer to. Should I baptize my unbaptized grandchildren? Will it be recognized by God? One daughter told me that I could, but that she didn't believe in churches. What happens to unbaptized children when they die? Right. Well, the last question is what motivates the first part of the question. Why do you care so much? Well, because I'm afraid of what happens when they die. And that's a very legitimate thing to say. What happens to unbaptized children when they die? The Catechism says we entrust them to the mercy of God. So we know that God works by his ordinary means. Baptism is the ordinary means of salvation. We don't want to presume on extraordinary means, which is to say that God can do whatever he wants. He made up the sacraments, he made up the system, he doesn't have to follow it. It's his issue. He can do what he wants. Just to give you a little sense of this, I was baptized Easter of 1997. I began discerning my priestly vocation in June of 1996. Right? Clearly a vocation is a baptismal grace. God can work outside of his sacraments. I was clearly receiving baptismal grace before I was baptized. So anyway, God's outside of time. He works a lot of things out. We don't want to presume on that. It's not like, oh, God's going to take care of everything. I don't have to do anything. So that's clearly not the case. Now, should we go around baptizing everybody? I mean, why stop at unbaptized grandchildren? Why not, you know, get the Muslims and the Jews and go next door to the neighbor who's 50 and to everybody in the hospital and just sprinkle them all with water and baptize everybody? I'm being a little bit playful, but it's a real question, right? So how do you, who's, just because it's your grandchild, therefore you have a right to baptize, or why aren't you doing this with somebody else who isn't baptized? Anyway, the church says that you should baptize, that when baptizing, there should be a firm hope that the child will be raised in the faith. So that's the criterion that the church has set up. There should be a firm hope that the child will be raised in the faith. Now, I just had this extensive discussion with a bishop and the entire presbyterate of the Diocese of Juneau, that is to say, all 8 priests, and we were talking about practically the same question, what do you do with unbaptized? And it was a lively discussion. I learned some things, too, and there just aren't super clear answers, but anyway, that is what the church says, that there should be a firm hope that the child will be raised in the faith. I'll tell you from my own perspective, I was baptized when I was 21, and if somebody like yourself baptized me when I was 3 months, then I have 21 years of unconfessed sin. I hope that's not the case. So if you are going to baptize somebody, make sure that everybody knows, so that that child won't grow up under the illusion of being unbaptized, only to discover in heaven that the child really was baptized. No, I'm not fearful that God is like trying to play a trump card on me. And anyway, but the point is, we shouldn't just go around baptizing people, because it is valid. Anybody can baptize with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and it is valid. So you don't even need to be Catholic to baptize. A Muslim nurse in the hospital, knowing that the family is Christian and intending to do what the church intends, can baptize validly. So it is valid. Now, if the mother is saying, I don't care if you baptize the child, well, then that's something anyway. The child won't at least grow up wondering whether or not he's been baptized. The family will know the child has been baptized. And maybe even something will start to work in their hearts. Well, if the child's going to be baptized, they need to be raised in the faith. That is part of the obligation that godparents, you should have some godparents if you're going to baptize. Anyway, things get messy when they don't go through the church. The best thing is to start working to find out why not baptize, why not churches, to listen, to love, to affirm, to support, to give some encouragement, to get some movement going on in the ways that we were talking in the last conference, and move toward a way of incorporating into the church, not just to treat baptism as a kind of magical force that needs to be imparted and then it's going to do its own thing. Baptism is meant to also bring us, it does bring us into a relationship, but that relationship needs to be realized also. So, like I said, I'm not going to give an adequate answer to that question, because there isn't an adequate answer as far as I know. But hopefully that gives you some things to think about. Now, I had a number of questions that I think I can kind of group together. I got that one already. And how can we be a contemplative in the heart of the world and live in a spirit of prayer and silence in our busy lives? And what would be some ways we could come to know God the Father better and have a deeper and more loving relationship with Him? Go on a retreat with the theme, Merciful Like the Father. Hopefully we are getting to know Him better through retreat. And the things that I'm saying obviously are things that we have to take into prayer. You know, if they just live in our heads, it doesn't do us a lot of good. So hopefully you're having some of that experience and taking some of these things into prayer. And you'll continue to do that. I mentioned some other books and references. Those are all ways to know the Father better. But prayer is the number one, really, to develop that relationship. And even a very, very simple prayer. Father, I want to know you more. Just that prayer can do wonders. Speak it from your heart. Father, I want to know you more. When you are going through a difficult time, maybe facing your own imperfections, is there a go-to prayer, place, or passage you go to get back on track and feel or understand God's mercy? And I want to tie that together with that question. How can we be a contemplative in the heart of the world and live in a spirit of prayer and silence in our busy lives? Something that I do personally, and I promote because it works for me, and it's really a nice part of our Christian tradition, is I do Lectio Divina every day. I pray with Scripture every day. I just take the gospel of the day. But here's the piece that I do, that I find helpful. I always ask the question when I read the scripture, how do I see God's love for me in this passage? And you'll find in the gospel, some passages take a little bit more theological knowledge and creativity. I have a little advantage in having a little more time to study and read about those things than you do. But you'll find, if you work at it and you come at it with that act of faith, how do I see God's love for me in this passage? It does amazing things. It keeps us from going off on tangents, for one thing. I wonder what that word means in Greek. That's one of my problems. I wonder where else that word occurs in Scripture. I'll just look that up. I wonder what St. Ambrose had to say about that. And we can go down a lot of strange passages that way. Find some wonderful things, but it doesn't necessarily help us come closer to God. So how do I see God's love for me in that passage? Just as an example, this morning's gospel, a phrase I intended to say something about in the homily and completely failed to. The quotation from Isaiah, he took our infirmities and took our diseases and bore our infirmities. And the sense of that, you could probably even get that from the footnotes, but the sense of that is he took them on himself. And so we can think about our diseases, and okay, I did read St. Ambrose on this, and he said that diseases referred to sins and infirmities referred to like physical ailments. So that distinction, the spiritual and the physical, Christ took all of it onto himself. I have the flu. Christ knows what it's like to have the flu. I have heartbreak because I've been betrayed and misunderstood and rejected. Jesus knows what it's like to have heartbreak because he's been misunderstood and betrayed and rejected. I fell into sin. Jesus did not fall into sin, and yet he did take my sins on himself. God made him to be sin who did not know sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So says St. Paul. So Christ does know the impact, the effects of our sin, although he didn't personally commit sin. And so he really took all of it on himself. That means that he experienced it from the inside out. So now I have that little phrase. I've just done a little meditation where I see he really understands my heartache, my pain, my brokenness, my failure. He understands it from the inside. He's lived in it himself. He lives in it. He's with me in it. And then I take that step, as I've described those holes and spaces and broken parts and all of that, then I take that step and I find that in myself, my insecurity, my fear, my failure, my sin. And I feel the anguish of that, I feel the pain of that, and I say, Jesus, you really know. Your heart is touching my heart. You're living in this with me. I'm living in this with you. You really get it, and you love me, and you embrace me, and you affirm me. And that phrase then starts to take up some power. He took my diseases and bore my infirmities. You see, I even personalized that. He took our diseases and bore our infirmities. He took my diseases and bore my infirmities. And now that little phrase helps me to be a contemplative in the midst of the world. In the midst of my busy day, how many seconds does it take to move back to my prayer and to recall that phrase? I'm sitting at a traffic light. He took my infirmities and bore my diseases. He took my infirmities and bore my diseases. Thank you, Jesus, for being so close to me. Green light, moving along. Be a contemplative in the midst of the world. It just takes a little moment. If we've prepared with meditation and prayer, and that's even 10, 15 minutes. For a married person with children, I say 15 minutes. If you could take 15 minutes while your child is napping or whatever, take a little more time if you send your children to school and you have the space. For a single person, for a retired person, for a monk and a priest, a little more time. Half an hour, an hour. Take an hour every day. Take some time. Read scripture. Find a word. Sit in it. Allow Jesus to connect with you in that. Capture it in the word or capture it in an image. Images are also very helpful. I was giving you some very explicit images and thinking about the way that the Father embraces us. Something I do quite a bit is I'll find something I'm struggling with now, maybe some insecurity. Little moment of honesty, one of my confreres was sitting in the back in the conference this morning, And just brought out all of these insecurities in me. He's never listened to one of my talks before. So I was just feeling a lot of that. And it really goes back to something very young in me. I imagine myself as a little boy, because it's really that kind of insecurity. I want this people-pleasing thing comes out. And I just imagine God, actually I do St. Joseph a lot. I imagine St. Joseph just holding that little boy. And there's something that touches deep in my heart. So just a little image. It takes 10 seconds. I was doing it several times walking up and down the stairs here after that conference and later this afternoon as I was feeling that insecurity, just allowing myself to be that little boy and be held by St. Joseph. Little things like that can do so much for us to internalize, to deepen our experience of the Father's love, the Father's mercy, and to bring that into the world in a spirit of prayer and silence in the midst of our busy lives. As it turns out, people don't usually accuse me of not having a busy life, so I feel like I can actually speak to this from my own experience and be a genuine witness. To go together with that go-to prayer or passage, so I have one every day. I just use the gospel every day, and I try to keep a phrase of it, and that becomes my go-to prayer or passage. I refresh that every day. Some of you have been on retreat with me before. I love this image from St. Francis de Sales. He says, in your meditation, you go into the garden of paradise. You're breathing in the fragrance of all of these beautiful flowers and these creations of God. He says, before you leave your meditation, take one of those flowers and put it in your breast pocket. So in other words, save a word or an image that you can just sniff that, and it transports you back to paradise in the midst of your busy day. So just try to carry that kind of thing around with me, an image or a word that can just renew that experience just in the course of a minute, 30 seconds. And we're getting to the end here. Yes? Sure, yeah, go ahead. Beautiful. Thank you. Beautiful. Yeah, St. Benedict says that, well, Columba Marmion identified as the key verse of the rule of St. Benedict, we know that the divine presence is everywhere with us. We should be especially convinced of this in the divine office. And so we have there the two pillars, a time of dedicated prayer, the divine office, the liturgy, and then the rest of the day where the divine presence is everywhere with us. And the monastic life is arranged around seeing the divine presence at each of those moments, hearing it in the bell, seeing it in the sick, welcoming Christ in the guest, hearing him in the abbot, mutual obedience to the brother, in the tools of the workshed, in the call to the refectory, in sleeping and rising, that the divine presence is in all of these different elements of life. And we're making the explicit connection about that in monastic life. You can equally as well make the explicit connection about that in the midst of secular life. We just have to be attuned. We have to make the decision to be more attuned to the divine presence. The divine presence is always there in living out the will of God, which is first of all our duty as part of our state in life. So responding to I often tell married couples, especially zealous ones who want to live monastic life, when the first baby comes, you'll have your abbot. So, yeah. Yeah, there are a lot of ways to do that. So again, it's important to have dedicated times of prayer. We don't want to simply dispel my work is my prayer is one of the worst statements I think that's ever existed. My work is my prayer. Well, your work should be prayerful and your work should be filled with the divine presence. However, work is not a substitute for prayer. There's a time for dedicated prayer. St. Benedict says, we know the divine presence is everywhere with us. We should be especially convinced about that in the celebration of the divine office. We need those times of punctuated, dedicated prayer that we can experience the divine presence everywhere else. So, anyway, but beautiful, beautifully said. Yeah, there's to be a contemplative in the world is certainly within reach, no matter what our vocation is, that we're living out the will of God moment by moment. I have a couple other questions that are a little bit deeper, and I think I'll try to enfold them into the conference tomorrow morning. Tonight we have a special treat. There's a Dominican. He was the provincial, and now he's dedicated to a ministry of sharing, teaching on prayer, a program, an Ignatian program called Lord Teach Me to Pray. And he's over at St. Emma's right now giving a 24-hour workshop. And he's going to come here this evening. I interviewed him on the radio for We Are One Body and connected with him. And he's from Louisiana, but is making a little tour. He does this together with a married couple. And they're going to come here this evening. I'm going to have dinner with them, so you won't see me at the silent dinner, so we can talk a little bit. And then he's going to give a guided meditation for our holy hour this evening. So he knows the theme is mercy. I don't know exactly what the guided meditation will be, but that's precisely what he's teaching, sharing in these workshops. Lord, teach me to pray is guided meditation, Ignatian style. He'll open the scripture for us and give us some beautiful things to reflect on in the context of our holy hour. So I'll be there for that, obviously, but then I'll give a conference tomorrow morning and incorporate these couple remaining questions, which are really getting into some good points, where we encounter some barriers or struggling with depression and things like that. So that'll be good for tomorrow. As I mentioned, I'm going to go up to my office now and be happy to meet with some people. I know there are a few people that want to meet with me. I think what I'll ask is there are a couple of chairs at the end of the hall, so you can wait up there if my door is closed. If my door is closed, if you just give a little knock so I know that you're waiting, and then we'll be more mindful of the time. If nobody's waiting, I'm happy to take, 2 hours with whoever's up there. But if we know somebody's waiting, then that'll help us to be mindful. Just a little knock, and then if you can wait and take a seat if you want to wait, or you can leave and come back, or however you want to do it. But I think that will work well for us. Let me give you a blessing. The Lord be with you. May the intercession of Our Lady and Saint Joseph help you to experience the affirming love of God. May it hold you and support you in this time of prayer. May it help you to see how cherished and delighted in you are as his beloved children. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.